Welcome back. You had a good weekend. Hope we're all doing well.
I had a ton of food, so it's always a good weekend.
Yes, you did.
Last week, I handed out a couple handouts to you guys. You're probably going to need this morning. You don't, it's not vital, but it would be nice to go along with. If you don't have it, it's also on Dropbox.
Oh, you're talking about Timothy?
Talking about the qualifications of an elder. And
can I get it in my car?
So sure, if you need that. If you need that, you can grab that. If not, it's all right. Follow along. Everybody doing well this morning?
Yeah.
Come on. Come on, you got the cold chairs? Katie says, no, I rebuke you. I go get the nice padded chair.
What is it under?
Go to New Testament, Timothy. Oh, okay, bam, right there.
Right there.
Right there. Salazar's are back with us. Welcome back from Lebanon. Little 1-2 minute version. What I want you to do is just quickly, you know, what was your time like? 1-2 minutes to whet the appetite so those who want to hang out with you afterwards can catch up and learn more about what's going on in Lebanon right now.
Well, sorry, I can't hang out afterwards. I gotta go to work.
Forget you.
But tomorrow we can hang out. Okay.
But in short.
In short, it was incredible. We really got to see God at work in another part of the world that is not America. It is very different. But the people are the same. You know, the people struggle with a lot of the same things that we struggle with, making it through the month, relationship, just day-to-day life. But they do it without the hope of Jesus. And that is just one of the things that we really just felt compelled to just share that love with them. So I would say in a synopsis of the whole theme, that would be always really cool.
Powerful things going on over there. And so many, it's just part of it, but Syrian refugees that are coming across that border, and man, the gospel getting to meet them in a way that I think was so cool is Holly saying this, is that there's been people in Syria, pastors for 30 years trying to reach people with the gospel, never saw one convert, persecution happens, they're all flooding over the border, now people are listening in a way they never would have listened before. So God is sovereign, man, doing some crazy things. Anyways, glad you guys are back on residency time, no doubt, all that. So, let's do some 1 Timothy, can we? Chapter 3, going to look at some elders here this morning. Somebody pray for us, what'd you have this morning? It seems so far away. Right back there. Who's going to pray? Kyle, you got it? Dude?
God, thank you for this beautiful Monday morning that we get to wake up and be cold and sit in this room and just hear your word through Paul writing to Timothy. Would you keep us awake and keep us attentive to listen to Shay and to learn as much as we can? God, you're great. We love you in your name. Amen.
Amen. Chapter 3, ladies and gentlemen. Chapter 3, 1 Timothy. On the heels of chapter 2, where Paul was reiterating for Timothy the biblical design when it comes to unity and order in the local assembly. Paul is now going to build on that exposition of leadership in the church, and he's going to define and qualify both the chief role of elders and the subordinate role of deacons in the church. So we're going to get some pretty clear instructions here. And, remember Acts 20, we got more of the function of an elder when Paul spoke to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus and kind of said, this is who I was with you, so therefore kind of who you should be. Here we're going to get more of the qualifications of an elder. What needs to be in place for an elder to be even considered as an elder? And first, notice this when we get to an elder. He says in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. So a couple things to notice here. First, the term overseer. Does anybody else have another word besides overseer in verse 1? Everybody has overseer?
Once.
says the office of bishop.
The office of bishop, yes. So bishop would be another term that can be translated there. In the NIV, the NAS, the ESV, it's going to say overseer. If it's King James or New King James or others, may say bishop. If you have a New Living, it's going to use the word elder. It's all the same word in the Greek. And so I've thrown up what we're going to see here. Three terms that are used throughout the New Testament interchangeably, synonymously for one another, all describing an elder. The word that's used here in verse 1 is the word episcope, coming from the word episkopos. What denomination do you think we get out of this? Episcopalian, right? It's literally the term that means overseer or bishop. It's one who oversees. Yes?
What's unique about them? Like, what do they believe?
Huh?
Episcopalian.
Oh, we'll look at denominations here later in the year. Yeah, I don't want to sidetrack too much. But, yes, each denomination has a different slant, but we'll look at those in detail later in the year. But right now, just for the sake of this, the word that's used here is overseer, episcope. But you may also encounter, such as in Titus 1, he'll switch back and forth between episcope and presbyteros. Now, what denomination we get out of that?
Presbyterian.
And it's simply one who is an elder. The word presbyteros means elder. And then you're going to have a verb form. It's primarily used as a verb, although on occasion is used as a noun. And it's the word poimano, which means one who shepherds. So we get the word shepherd or the word pastor, a flock. And so, such as in Acts 20, he uses all three of these terms when we were in Acts 20. Episcope, presbyteros, poimano. All of it is referring to that of an elder. Whether you're going to call it an elder, a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, all of these are going to be the terms elder that's used here. And yet you also see all three of these used in 1 Peter chapter 5. You'll see them interchanged between those three. So used in this way, if you were to put a definition using all three terms together, I would just simply say this. The primary leaders of the church are to be elders, older elders, who oversee the local body of Christ and who pastor and shepherd that body with care. That's using all three of those terms, I think, in their appropriate biblical way. One who oversees the body, right? He is called to be an elder, a chief leader of the church who oversees and pastors or shepherds that flock with care. So that's the first thing I want you to note there, is just how the words are used. But secondly, what kind of person is to aspire to fulfill this chief role in the church? Now, we talked about this last week when we dealt with the issue of kind of women in ministry and what this looks like in this particular context was happening. But first thing that I want you to notice about this particular role is that it is aimed at men. And look at this. That's the fact, that's the word that's used there. The article used at the end of verse 1 is a masculine article. It's not the neuter. It's masculine specifically. And it's explicit in verse 2 that this role is for men as well. Biblically speaking, and for the reasons we saw at the end of chapter 2, this is a role that God has designed for the men to lead out in. Now, again, as we talked about last week, it's not because a man is more capable, more intelligent. We know that. That can be proven pretty quick. But it is part of God's intentional design. God has a purpose in mind. When he created in Genesis, he had an order and design in mind. It wasn't to create this nasty, man-centered division and ugly abuse of a patriarchal deal. That wasn't the issue. God has an infinite, beautiful, creative design for a purpose that lends towards his glory and the good of his church. And in this way, he has created this specifically on purpose. But not just any man, but specifically a qualified one. Look at this. We're going to see this in verses 2 through 7. Lots of men can aspire, as Paul mentions in verse 1, which is, interestingly enough, a word that means to lust or to eagerly desire. And that would be in a good way, not a bad way. But only a certain kind of man, even though he may aspire, only a certain kind of man may be qualified to actually step into that role and lead in that season. And I want you to notice in this list of qualifications, only one of them is an actual skill or ability. And that is the idea of teaching. Everything else has to do with character, to which you could argue could apply to any Christian in general. But explicitly, this is a role where there can't be compromise. Because when it comes to the leadership of God's church, bad character will always, always corrupt or cancel out good talent. Doesn't matter how good you are, bad character is going to knock it out. When it came to choosing David as king, God wasn't impressed with his physical stature, was he? God wasn't impressed with what man was impressed with. God wanted a man who would chase after his own heart. That mattered most. So here it is. And I gave you a sheet. Again, if you have it in front of you, fantastic. You can kind of, it's going to synthesize not only what Timothy receives here, but also what Titus receives, as well as what Peter mentions in 1 Peter, and kind of put them all together as what are the qualifications of an elder. And you have that sheet from last week, or it's on Dropbox, or you can just listen or follow along here. But the first thing you're going to see, and this, the first characteristic he mentions is the one that overarches the rest of the characteristics that will follow. It's kind of like the Ten Commandments. The first three are all about God. The rest are all vertically. The rest are all about man horizontally. All of the commandments flow out of the first one. You know, there's only to be one God, right? There are no other gods that you can worship. Like, everything's going to flow out of that one. Every characteristic that Paul lists here in verses 2 to 7 flow out of this very first statement that he's to be above reproach. That's the idea of his character. Above reproach. Living a life above reproach is overarching in this deal, summarizing the characteristic that Paul lists right at the beginning of both 1 Timothy and Titus. All flow out of this. And that is, first of all, he must be devoted to his wife, or what we might call a one-woman man. Now, there's debate here over what this means. Half the camps out there interpret this to be a man who's only been married once, period. Doesn't matter what happened, but meaning he can only be married once. If he's divorced, if he's remarried, something happened, he can't be an elder. That's half the camp interpret that as that way. And that's good. I think that's a fair deal, but that's not the only way to interpret that. I happen to be in the camp that has it where it's leaning towards just the idea of fidelity. Certainly, if a guy has blown off his wife and cheated on her and is unrepentant about it, man, yeah, that guy's not qualified anyways. We got heart issues going on right now. But the idea of being devoted to his wife, I take it as a one-woman man. I mean, he's faithful in that marriage. Maybe there was a divorce in the past that was in his BC days. And, and since then he's come to faith and he's repentant. I don't think that necessarily that guy's disqualified. But there's others who are even smarter than I who would disagree with that, who would take the stance, man, it's just one time, that's it, and you're in. But the point being is that an elder's marriage, whichever way you take it, an elder's marriage exists to illustrate Christ's love for the church. That's how we see it in Ephesians 5. It's the idea of your marriage is testifying to the unending covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ. He's walking in fidelity to that, taking care of his responsibility at home. Second thing is an elder's children must also be in submission, though not perfect. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, Paul says, how is he going to know how to take care of Christ's church? I think this has less to do with the kids and how they turn out, and more to do with the absences or faults that are in the dad of making the right investments. So there may be a great godly elder who just has a wayward child. I don't necessarily that means he's just out of disqualified. But if there's a guy who's been so enslaved to his work, so enslaved even to the church, and yet he's punting his responsibilities at home and his kids are going crazy because of his voids in his character towards them and his parents and towards them, we got issues. Because you're checking out on your family and you expect to shepherd God's family? Like, that doesn't line up. And so this needs to be a guy who's making sure he's doing his diligence at home and making those investments there. And then he's qualified to help kind of be pastor, first pastor dad, and then pastor at the church. So that needs to line up there. Third, an elder needs to be a faithful steward. And here he uses the term, by the way, and this is used primarily in Titus 1, uses the word overseer or episkopos. It's not just another office, but a functional title of the elder. It's what he does. As an overseer, he's a steward. He's a steward and manager of God's resources in Jesus' flock. He takes responsibility for what's been entrusted to him. So there's a weight that comes from being an elder. This isn't some flippant once-a-week meeting just to make sure the checkbook is balanced at the church. Like, there's a weight of stewarding both the physical and the human resources that God has entrusted him with. There's a weight that comes with that. Fourth, an elder needs to be humble, not arrogant. We see this in Titus 1 as well. An elder must constantly demonstrate the gospel by admitting when he's wrong and assuming responsibility and restoring relationships. That's got to be a big part of an elder's character there. Fifth, an elder must be gentle, not quick-tempered. 1 Timothy 3:3, he's talking about this. No man will be of any use in the kingdom that is quick-tempered. The difference between how Jesus demonstrated his anger and how we do is that there can be righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And if a man is given towards unrighteous anger, flying off the handle at nothing, this guy's not ready. He's not ready to step in and shepherd the flock. And so that's another characteristic there of an elder. Sixth, an elder must be sober, not a drunkard. And I don't think this is just limited to overindulgence in alcohol, but probably idiomatic for any behavior that fuels addictive responses. So he can enjoy some good wine, but he can't be enslaved to it. He can enjoy wealth, but he can't be enslaved to it. There's a difference there with some of these things, but specifically with alcohol, there's nowhere in the scripture that's going to tell you you can't have a nice drink. Don't let the legalists come after you. It's not about you having the drink, it's about when the drink has you. That's the difference. And if all of a sudden you're enslaved to it, you're no longer in control. The Holy Spirit no longer has control of you, but an addictive substance does. You're not ready for Christ's church. You're not ready to shepherd those people. Seventh, an elder must be peaceful, not violent. See that in verse 3 as well. An elder is most often prone to inflict violence through his words. So he's got to be on guard against that. He's got to serve as a peacemaker in the church, not a conflict maker. He's got to be a go-between. Eighth, an elder must have financial integrity. Can't be greedy or in this thing for some sort of sordid gain. You see that in verse 3 as well. An elder is to be upright in his financial dealings, not accused of pursuing money over the kingdom of God. This is not that place. Most people understand they're not getting into this for money. So if you're a pastor of any means, but you can't be in pursuit of that, even in your own personal life. You understand you're stewarding resources for a kingdom that we can't even see in many ways. Ninth, an elder must be hospitable. See that in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. An elder's church, even his home, is to open up as a respite for others. You know hospitality, by the way, in the Bible, if you have that spiritual gift, that doesn't mean you're Martha Stewart. It's not what that gift, that's not what it means, that you're crafty and know how to make nice tablecloths and doilies. Like, that's not what it means to be hospitable. Hospitable means welcoming in strangers. You've got the gift of making foreigners feel at home. Did y'all experience some of that when you're over there? Somebody make y'all turkey on Thanksgiving in Lebanon?
Yep.
That's pretty hospitable. So that's the idea there. An elder has to have that quality. Because at the end of the day, we're running after lost sheep, bringing them in. There's got to be that beauty to be able to do that. Tenth, an elder must be a lover of good. Lover of good. How are you a lover of good?
Amen.
Elder genuine, this is from Titus 1, but an elder genuinely loves what is good according to God's standards. It's not enough for him to say or know that he should love good. He's got to be one who demonstrates it. And again, it's good in accordance to what God says is good, not what man says is good. 11th, an elder must be self-controlled. See that in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. Self-control is a characterization of every area of an elder's life. Diet, time, mouth, actions, relationships, sex, money, whatever it is, he's got to be self-controlled. By the way, this is a fruit of the Spirit, right? The flesh is what brings about non-self-control, right? Uncontrolled. That's the flesh, but the Spirit brings about self-control. 12th, an elder must be upright. We see this in Titus 1. He has an integrity in his relationships, knows how to treat others. 13th, an elder must be holy. Y'all know what holy means, right? Doesn't mean you're a saint. Like this weird mystic version. Holy just means to be set apart. This cannot be a side job for an elder. This can't be just something that, I'll do that, I'll squeeze in some time. Yeah, I can carve out a couple hours a month. Like, you're set apart for this. You're giving your life to the local church. You believe this is the vessel that God wants to use to display his manifold wisdom to the nations. And I want to give my life to this. So he's holding that. His life is devoted, wholeheartedly set apart to Jesus, externally and internally. That's happening there. That's from Titus 1:8. 14th, an elder must be able to teach. Now, this is both in Titus and Timothy. All other qualifications, as I mentioned, are character qualities. This is the only ability-based requirement. He has to be able to teach sound doctrine. That doesn't mean he has to be eloquent in delivery or communicate in an excellent manner, but he must be able to explain God's word faithfully, whether it's before 2 people, 20 people, or 2,000 people. Doesn't matter. Most of the churches in Ephesus and Crete were house churches that Paul is writing this instruction to. The elders were to defend the faith once delivered to the saints against the numerous false doctrines that were out there, as they did that from house to house to house to house. The elders have to do that. And it's interesting here, because while we certainly see the pattern emerge in the early church of one elder amongst the plurality having a certain prominence of gift to teach and thus become kind of what we see as the senior pastor, the out front elder type deal, in a sense. So a guy like Timothy, who has that kind of prominent place, the normative pattern in every city is that there's a plurality of elders who are all teaching. When's the last time you saw more than one elder teach at a church? Very rare. Very rare. We tend to have one guy who does it. He's the token. I went to seminary. I'm the pastor. And a bunch of other guys who are great business leaders who just show up and kind of make sure the checkbook's balanced. That's not the biblical picture you see. 15th, yeah.
I've heard somebody say that it's not necessarily the ability to teach, but to be teachable. Have you heard that, or what do you think on that?
I just don't see that as in context of what's being spoken here. When you take 1 Timothy and Titus, and you roll that into all the other exhortations of teaching, such as Acts 20, I think we're talking about a man who has the ability to accurately, faithfully handle the word of God. I don't think it's his ability to sit under the council. I don't think that's the way that it's even phrased in the Greek, of ability to teach. It would have just been, he would have used the other phrase for teachable. So I wouldn't take that as a prominent view.
You may have already said this, I forgot. Was Titus written in the same time period that 1 Timothy was?
Yeah, so Titus and 1 Timothy were written at the same time. Okay. Yeah. That's why they look so similar, and that's why we're going to skip over the elder section when we get to Titus, because we're doing it now. Right? 15th, an elder must be spiritually mature. This is an interesting one, and we get this from 1 Timothy 3:6. Positions of authority without spiritual maturity lead to the trap of pride. When pride grows in a man, sin abounds. So it's important that an elder not be a new convert to Christianity or too immature in his faith, lest the church implode on itself. Right? So he can't be a new convert. We got to make sure this guy's been tested at least a little bit. Now, I say that, there's a nuance to that. Because Paul went into every city, and it seems like pretty quick he's appointing elders. Not too far after these guys have been led to faith. But typically, an elder, at least in a Hebrew context, almost universally was the literal word for an elder means old man. Yeah. And so it doesn't mean, now Timothy was an elder, and Timothy may have been as young as 17. At most in his 30s. So this you can't make this an automatic, but the literal rendering of the word elder when you translate it in Hebrew is an old man. And that's what you see all throughout the Old Testament. There were elders of Israel. They were the oldest ones. They're the ones who had the most battle scars, wisdom, experience. And they took that role seriously in that patriarchal society. Man, these men really shepherded the nation in many ways. And so in this context, I think what Paul was doing is he's going in into the synagogues first, and then with these Gentiles, and they come into faith, he's grabbing probably these older men. Not necessarily just spiritually mature, but also maybe an age maturity that's in there as well. But I think it's both. And I think when you combine all these passages and look at, you're looking at both. So it may not always be an old man as Timothy, but certainly, yeah.
Men being elders. Like, yeah. When did that happen? Was it like a trendy push about that, or was that just like a...
This is a case where I think the church in America has just copy and pasted what's happening in our secular culture. You realize, first of all, youth ministry has only been around for about 50 or 60 years. Youth ministry. You go back prior to 1950s, there is no such thing as youth ministry. Sorry, Alex, you don't have a job. You know? you don't have youth ministry. This is a new phenomenon. And youth taking over a culture, this is purely a Western thing in so many ways. And we're exporting that to so many other countries, but you can still go to other countries in the world, and it's right side up, not upside down. And our culture right now, youth drives everything. Youth drives business, technology, everything, social media, all that is done by youth. It's influence. We influence the world. Music, all that stuff. It's all youth.
Even in sitcoms.
And what's that?
Even in sitcoms, the youth make the parents look like idiots.
Yeah, the parents are just dorks, man. I mean, all the time. And the church has just copy and pasted that. And I've had conversations here recently with even, you know, I was having a sobering conversation with even guys like Rick Taylor, who very soberly tell me, Shay, you're 42. In about 8 years, you won't even be marketable anymore. Yeah. And I mean, for the lack of a better term, that's not what we're after in the church, but if I were to go cold, throw out a resume right now to go pastor at another church right now, I've got a slim shot right now, but by the time I hit 50, they don't want me anymore. They want the guy who's in his 20s and 30s. I've watched this happen at every church I've been a part of. And I've watched the older men kick to the curb at every church. I mean, just, I think that's a danger of our culture that has now influenced the church rather than the church influencing vice versa. Y'all change that. Don't be a product of that. Yeah.
I was going to say, is it, because I see it as a dangerous thing as well, because I know what you mean. That is pretty dumb.
Yeah.
But I was going to say, isn't it kind of a good thing as well that the youth is kind of like uprising and taking leader positions, but taking it more serious?
So is there like a proper way to actually do that?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think the beautiful way is when it's side by side. And you have the older men that are bringing the younger up with them and running. Yeah, there's always positives to it. You and I want to lead. And from generation to generation, it tends to be the youth that wants to overthrow the culture before them, you know, and swing the pendulum the other way. I mean, look at the 60s, you know, the whole thing was that. It's like, forget my parents' generation. They suck. I'm going and doing it better. And, but if you look at the spirit of that, it's all about revolt. There's no active submission. We just don't even have a value for that in culture. In fact, we have an opposite value of that. We have an anti-value of that. And I think there is a way that we can seek health in this from a biblical picture. The older I get, by the way, the more I actually want to sit under older counsel. You just realize how stupid you were. And you couldn't have convinced me of that in my 20s and 30s. Entering my 40s, I'm like, yeah, I would have done well to sit a little bit more.
Wow.
You know? And you're going to end up there too. But I can't convince you right now. Yeah.
Who is discipling or leading Timothy?
Paul.
Paul.
Yeah. Paul's the one who poured into Timothy. He calls him my son, the true son in the faith. And he's the one who's poured into him. So, and then who shaped Paul early on? Barnabas. But that's in those specific disciple-making relationships, but that, not to mention just the Hebrew culture that Paul grew up in, where from a young child he would have sat under older men. No doubt. No question. It's both and. Remember I said from day one, all of us need three people in our life. You need a Paul, you need a Barnabas, you need a Timothy. We all need an older, side by side, and younger, right? I think that's the biblical model we see quite a bit that's in there. 16th. Elder must be respectable. See that in verse 7. That doesn't mean that every man has to like him or even appreciate him, but it means that there's no credible witness to ongoing sinful behavior that might rise up and disqualify him. It's got to be a respect that has been trusted and earned over time. 17, an elder must be an example to the flock. And we see this in 1 Peter 5. Elders are examples. Not perfect. Jesus is our ultimate example, right? But elders are shadows of that. Examples of biblical expression sexually, in time management, marriage, parenting, worship, prayer. An elder should be someone that your sons could pattern their life after in many ways, or the kind that your young daughter would want to marry. I mean, in an ideal sense, that would be awesome. But again, see Acts 20 for what that looks like. Paul sitting before the Ephesian elders going, this is who I was among you. Pursue this. Follow me as I follow Christ. That kind of deal. All of these areas, by the way, make up the idea of being above reproach, so that an overseer in Christ's church might shepherd the body with credibility. Incidentally, you know what the word credibility means? We get the word credibility from the Latin term creed. You know what creed means? To believe. It means to believe, not a cool band. It means to believe. In context, it's the ability to be believed. That's what credibility means. Same idea Jesus gave in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men so that they'll, in such a way that they may see your good works and as a result glorify your Father's in heaven. Let your life be believable. That's credibility. So, that's the office of overseer, of elder. The primary ones who are to teach and oversee the local assembly. That's elders. How about deacons? What the heck are deacons about? Y'all remember when deacons emerged in the book of Acts? Y'all remember that? You'll have it in your chart, no doubt. Acts 6, remember? The Hellenistic widows are being overlooked. Apostles are neglecting their role of teaching and prayer. And so to go serve tables, so they raise up deacons like Philip and Stephen, who are going to go step in and take care of these physical tasks that will help the elders to do their job well. That's the idea that was there. These servants, what the word means, the word diakonos means servant. They play critical roles in the church. And so while it's also a verb term, primarily, By the time we get to Philippians 1, it's evolved into an office. So this became an official role within the church where men were being appointed to this early on. And so we see the same kind of qualifications that are missing. There's only one thing different primarily between the list of deacons and the list of elders. What's the one thing that's missing? They don't have to teach. That's the one thing that separates the elder and a deacon. Same qualifications, same standards, but the ability of teaching is not listed in either list to both Timothy or Titus. Yeah. We're going to talk about that. Let's take a look. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So again, gospel-centered, dignified character in every way. And then in verse 10, notice he specifically addresses the men. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. These must be proven men. And the word there again is not a neuter term, it's the masculine, male, fit for the work that is entrusted to him. And notice in verse 12, by the way, Paul, just like he shares concerning elders, explicitly states that deacons must be husbands of one wife. So again, it appears at this point that deacons are a male-only role. And certainly that fits with what we saw in Acts 6, where seven men were appointed. We didn't see any women appointed. But where it gets tricky is verse 11, where Paul specifically addresses women in this issue. Now, curious, how many of your translations say women? Raise your hand. How many of yours say wives? Raise your hand. Interesting. Your Bible made an interpretation of what that word is. That's how this whole debate on deacons is split. Half y'all just said women, half y'all said wives. What is it?
Well, mine says women and the cliff note of wives.
Yeah, but cliff notes are all there. But does yours say in its text, does it say women or wives?
It says woman.
Woman, right? So your Bible is saying something and how they're translating that word. The Greek word that's used here is the word gune, G-U-N-E, pronounced gune. It's a word for a woman that can be used in multiple ways. It can refer to a girl who is a virgin, who's single. It's a word that can refer to one who is betrothed, she's engaged. It's a word that can be used for a married woman, or it's a word that can be used for a widow. So the word gune can go a lot of ways. The problem is we don't know exactly how Paul is using it here. So the only way you can seek to translate it is based on the context in which it's being used. And here, it's just debatable. If you're in the camp that holds to deacons only being men, and I do confess, a literal reading through combined with what you happen to see in Acts 6, seems like maybe this is a male-only role. If you're in that camp, then this verse is typically interpreted as Paul addressing the wives of the deacons and their conduct that serves to either qualify or disqualify a deacon from their role. So I'm talking to you men as deacons, and your wives, by the way, need to be like this too, because that affects you in this office. That's how you would interpret that. The problem that I wrestle with is that it may also be inconsistent with the hermeneutic of the text, which is interesting. It's a stretch in some ways for what we're seeing here. When you read the flow of the original text, it can feel like Paul is addressing men as deacons first, and then he stops in verse 11, almost like a parenthesis, to go, yeah, and let me also speak to you women as well. And then in verse 12, he comes back to his original addressing of the male. And while that might not seem natural, The idea of Paul talking about one thing, stopping to talk about another, and then coming back to his other one, is how Paul, he's already done it two times in 1 Timothy. This is the third time that Paul would have done that. Romans, he's going to do it all the way through. Paul's going to talk about one thing, go, ah, stop, got to deal with this thing, and then come back here. Paul, that's how Paul writes. So it's within reason that that's what he's doing here. Either way you go, that idea, the second camp, if you think that this is women specifically, not wives, it'd be supported by really a few things here. One, when he summarizes his exhortation to deacons in verse 13, he uses a gender-neutral article for those rather than the masculine article of those. That could be applied to men and women, not just men. Second, if this was meant to be about wives of deacons, why didn't Paul mention it when describing elders? But he does here. That's interesting. Third, and this is a big one, in Romans 16, Paul's listing all the people who helped build the church at Rome. And in that little section there, he mentions a woman named Phoebe and refers to her as a diakonos, a faithful deacon. Now, very well could be interpreted, she's just a faithful servant because she helped deliver the letter to Rome. Or did she have a particular office of deacon as a deaconess? There's debate there as well. But a lot of people look to that of Phoebe, who was serving in a particular role, not just in an attitude. And then fourth, when you keep reading the list of faithful people in Romans 16, 50%, over 50% of the names listed in Romans 16 are women that helped build the church at Rome. Faithful, faithful women, yeah.
This makes me think of, like I read a lot of Greek mythology in college and stuff, and it makes me think of, like, how there used to be so many, like, goddesses and, like women that were, like, you know, like, giving birth and, like, the story of breast milk and that whole thing. Like, when was it, like, a historical switch from, like, women not being in these positions? Or, like, do we see that in the Bible also where you notice, like, I feel like you're saying, like, where there were tons of, like, leaders and out of nowhere it was, like, only men?
Well, two things. One, yeah, you can't argue this certainly was a patriarchal society, unlike our culture, right? But we're not looking at culture here. Culture-wise, it can go anywhere. Culture shifts from one culture to another, so we can't ever try to base it on culture. We have to look at the text. We also have to study even biblical history, and not just how it was done, but what was God's intent. And the truth be known is that women play prominent roles in our Bible. Prominent roles. In culture, prominent women were in Rome and in positions. In Israel, prominent women. I mean, we study all kinds of biblical studies of how significant and influential the women were in Hebrew culture. But when it came to certain roles and design and order, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, wherever it might be, God does have intentional wirings of who's appointed and who's not for his own divine reasons that are not based upon the cultural taboos that we do, that we look at. And so our hard job, and that's why your position paper is so important, is to go, where is that line met? Because man, it gets hostile. And it's been abused. It's been abused on both sides. In the egalitarian camps, egalitarian is the model where women can be anything. They can be senior pastors. They can be whatever. It's been abused. In the complementarian camps, this is the idea that the office of elder is male only. Anything else can go. But the elder role needs to be men only. That's typical. That's been abused, too. To say that women can do nothing. I mean, we've butchered it on both sides. And what I'm looking for in this paper is, what does the Bible really say? And what does this look like where we have order in divine design that's for good? What does it really look like despite what our culture says? That's what we're after. So it's a great point. But yeah, Aaron?
Wouldn't it make sense that women could be deacons? The reason being because deacon doesn't have to teach. And it's more just kind of shepherding, because when we see Lydia in Acts,
yep.
What she was doing,
yeah,
and it's so that to me that would kind of like
I guess, makes sense of just her life and just yeah. different women lives.
Yeah.
Because they don't have to teach.
Again, that would be another argument for it as well. So how are you going to interpret this? This is where you as the theologian have to do your faithful labor in here. You can see how it can go both ways. Gune. What are we talking about here? And it's an important decision because that's going to affect how your church is structured necessarily. Myself, you want Mylene?
Yes.
I think women can be deacons. That's my deal. But I have a tension with it because it's just hard when you navigate. I want to be faithful to the text. I want to be faithful to my own heart or my own culture or whatever. I want to obey God. But I think there's room in here. I really think there's a lot of room in here where we can see that idea. And office aside, when it comes to women teaching, go for it, right? But in the office of elder and in the order of the local assembly and mixed gatherings, I don't think it's permissible for God's intentions and reasons. But when it comes to women teaching in general, like Melissa Denisi, I'm all over. Man, go, girl. Raise up some more teachers right now. Let's go. When it comes to women serving, being influential, yes. Yes and amen. Over and over. Let's go.
Sorry, so, Shay, how do you define the teaching, though? I just want to hear your mindset on this, because a lot of people, when it says women to teach, a lot of people lean like, hey, yes, then they can be kind of on stage yeah. teaching. But a lot of people are like, oh, well, they can't teach, so they
the scriptures say in 1 Timothy, and you're going to have to wrestle with this in your paper, 1 Timothy 2, as we saw last week, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The context which I take that to be in is in the local gatherings. So you're going to have to wrestle. Yeah.
So a woman could teach like residency. She could stand before us.
You're going to have to take that argument and run with it.
Say your personal conviction.
My personal conviction is that I want to, wherever I think there is a mixed gathering assembled, and she's going to take the prominent role in the office of elder, of overseer of that group, of coming in and explaining the scriptures running through in that mixed crowd with authority. I don't think that's permissible.
Mixed gathering being men and women.
Yeah. But I think a woman speaking, and I mean, here and there and wherever it needs to be, I mean, I don't have a problem with it. I mean, Melissa's going to come in here. She's going to not only teach the women, but she's going to stand up here and walk through some biblical womanhood things that I think we can all learn from. But I don't think she's doing so in a way that's necessarily exercising authority in that office of overseer over this group. So I wouldn't have a problem with that. No. Yeah. But I'm trying to do what you're going to try to do. And go, Lord, what do you mean by what you've said? And can we be faithful to that and handle that with truth and love? You know? So, great questions. Great questions. I'm excited to read your papers.
This is going to be so
yeah. cool. Let's move on. We got to get going here, or we'll be going through Christmas on this. Look at verse 13. No matter what you say here, no matter where you land, either way, the role of the deacon was a crucial role in the church, as Paul mentions in verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing, great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So in the early church, I think you see two distinct offices, elders and deacons. Elders are focused on teaching and overseeing. Deacons are focused on physically caring for the church in a way that's going to help the elders to do what they need to do. In today's Western church, we've created a third office. We call it staff. And which to me encompasses both elders and deacons are typically on a staff. Only now we just pay them all. And I think there's good and bad to that when it comes to it. But elders and deacons, I think, is the simplified model that we see in Scripture. Bottom line, the local church needs to have qualified men and women serving in their appointed roles, so that the church might be organized in such a way that God gets the glory and the church gets the good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Verse 14. Paul's going to reiterate to Timothy why he's taking the time to write these truths about the church. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Do you see what's packed into that? The reason why there is order and not just do whatever you want is because in God's infinite mind, he knows there is an organized way that is going to best support the pillar of the truth of the gospel and his wisdom. Again, God is a God of order and intentional design, starting in the garden and now in the local assembly. And as a young pastor, this is important for Timothy to know so he can lead and appoint elders appropriately, so the body can function appropriately as God has designed it to work. And notice there the three things Paul describes the church as. It's a family, meaning it's the household of God. Second, it's a redeemed people gathered under the head of our living God who's made us alive. And third, it's a foundation, an institution chosen by God to be the ongoing support of structure in a decaying world, pointing his people to the truth of the gospel. That's the church. So how we conduct ourselves as that people matters eternally. Matters eternally. And in verse 16, he substantiates this fact of why we should conduct ourselves this way, because of who we are. And what Paul does here is he's going to quote what was most likely an early Christian hymn or a poem that was commonly sung and affirmed by the church all throughout the land. Look at this in 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And here he quotes, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken on up in glory. In many ways, this was a confession or some sort of creed or hymn that held this belief together of what the church was. Think about these words. Revealed in the flesh. That's referring to Jesus' incarnation. That Jesus was more than just a man. He was God who was preexistent, who came into the world in flesh. Vindicated in the Spirit. This is the idea of his resurrection. Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, was raised from the dead because he who had no sin could not be held by death. And the Spirit raised him, vindicating him as the Son of God, triumphant. We see that in Romans chapter 1. We'll see that. Seen by angels. The idea of being testified to as God by the entire angelic realm. They themselves say he's greater than us. Proclaimed among the nations, his gospel message by virtue of his death and resurrection has gone out to the whole world to be believed upon. And then taken up in glory, obviously his glorious ascension, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted on high. So why should we conduct ourselves as God prescribed in the local assembly? Why does it matter that we understand how elders and deacons function? Because the message of what we believe, this mystery of godliness that is the gospel in the church, is so great. That's what Paul's saying. That's a way to end an instruction, by the way. Now, chapter 4. We're going to go back to the specific role that Timothy had in the church as pastor and elder. Now remember, the words elder, pastor, and overseer all used interchangeably here. But each one of these carries a unique weight to the terms of the function. Now remember, while Timothy is a fellow equal amongst other elders there at Ephesus, his function is distinct in how he pastors the church. Okay? He is a leader amongst equals. And so Paul more or less picks back up with some exhortations he gave Timothy back in chapter 1. But more specifically here, he's going to give some instruction on what his role as the pastor of Ephesus needs to entail. Look at this in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, once again, heresy is out there. And until the return of Christ, the law of entropy will be hard at work against the church, trying to take God's order and turn it into chaos. That's the law of entropy. And notice there what this ultimate force is behind this teaching. It is demonically fueled. Let me just be real clear. Belief in Hinduism, in Islam, Mormonism, mysticism, even legalism, that takes you away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ alone and his person and work and what he did. All those other religions, those other cults that are out there, those are not different forms of the same viable ideas. They are doctrines of demons that seek to deceive and lead people astray from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Y'all understand that? Be very clear about that. Paul says this is the reality of what the church faces and will continue to do so until Christ returns and establishes the finality of his kingdom. In verse 2, who will Satan use to bring about deception within the church? By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron.
So is this like a Joe Simpson thing you're saying?
Oh, yeah, very much so. Joe is one who just walked away and never really was of, so I would guess. This is probably more so on the offensive. Joe's just busy trying to lead his own hedonistic life. This is those who are on the offensive trying to teach you a false way, trying to say Jesus is not enough. You need to believe this. This is fueled by hypocrites and liars, according to that verse, yeah.
Would this be kind of in line with those who have had like visions and experiences with angels and saying this is of my understanding?
Sure.
This is the teaching.
Absolutely, and we're going to see that very clearly here in a second. That Gnostic form of Judaism that was facing Colossae or here in Ephesus. Huh? Yeah.
So what about people who like grow up in these denominations, like believe these things, and then don't, like, what if they don't get exposed to like the truth until a later point? Like, at that point, was it like a sin that they had no idea they were committing, or is it like?
Oh no, we're all held accountable for our own decisions.
So like after they've been exposed to the truth, at that point they're choosing to believe what they.
I say, yeah. One, praise be to God that Jesus can break off any chain you've ever been enslaved to. Mm-hmm. He's greater than any demon. The gospel is what unleashes his power to do that. You and I are the bearers of that gospel. So go get your friends and trust the Lord. And if they choose to reject that, that's them.
The Catholic religion definitely falls into this.
I'd say Catholicism is a big piece. I'm not saying all Catholics aren't Christians. I won't go that far. But Orthodox Roman Catholicism, when you study the catechisms of Catholicism, it's dark and dirty. It's anything but the gospel. But we'll talk about that when we get to Romans. So, now you need to know, it won't always look black and white. You won't always be able to tell very clearly who's in, who's out, who's like doctrinally sound, who's not. Because sometimes they come appearing in a form of godliness. In verse 3. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. What does that sound like? That sounds like the issue in Galatians. This is Judaism. This is legalism, moralism. It's adding on to the gospel. Oh yeah, you can love Jesus, but you need to do all these things, otherwise he's not going to qualify you. You need to abstain from this or engage in this, or. And this is that Judaistic kind of Gnostic form of asceticism that we saw in chapter 1, also see in Colossians, taking common graces that God has given us to enjoy, like food, for example, and marriage, good wine, and convincing people that God won't be happy with them if they enjoy those things. That's dangerous. So they cut themselves off from it. But in verse 4, Paul sets the record straight for the church, just as he did in Colossians. Look at this in verse 4 and following. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Where does the word of God sanctify food, by the way? Anybody know? Can you, if you give a theology of food right now?
Peter.
Could you take me to some places in the Bible? Peter. Acts chapter 10.
Genesis.
You go to Genesis 2 and creation in the garden. I could go to Genesis 9 after the flood. Of the instructions given to Noah. I can take you to Acts 10 with Peter. Where does the word of God sanctify marriage? Is marriage not a good thing permitted by God? Where can you go?
Genesis 2.
How about we start in the beginning? Yes. We can go to Genesis 2. How about Ephesians 5? 1 Corinthians? I can go anywhere. But the word of God sanctifies those things. They're good. So what did Paul just do here to Timothy? He just crushed the false teacher's argument that God is hasn't given these things as graces to enjoy. No, God has. The word of God testifies to that. Colossians 3 or 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, just do it all in the name of the Lord for his glory. Now, why does he say all this? Because in verse 6, Timothy needs to be armed with this truth so he can pastor well against the heresies that were there in Ephesus. In other words, Timothy, what I just did in those 5 verses, you'll prove to be a good pastor if you do the same in pointing these out to your flock. That's what he's saying. So how is this to be done? 2 ways. You have something to receive in verse 6b, and then you have something to reject in verse 7a. What is it you receive? Look at this. Constantly nourishing on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Sound doctrine, that's what you're to receive from the word of God, which is our faith. Paul tells Timothy, you yourself, as you give these truths away to your flock, you yourself be nourished by them, and thus the body will be too. A pastor cannot impart to a church what he himself does not possess. You have to be nourished by it yourself, and then you'll give it away. Now, that's what you're to receive, sound doctrine. What are you to reject? Notice the beginning of verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. What's Paul talking about? You ever see, and I can say this, old women and old men. You ever see a bunch of old women and old men sitting around at Starbucks somewhere? It used to be every other Friday I'd take my girls on a date. We'd go to the best donut house down there on Blackstone. And I'd sit in there, and every Friday, there's an old group of men sitting there in the corner, and they are just, I don't want to cuss right now, they're just griping. They are just griping, complaining, and moaning about every issue that they read in the front page of the newspaper. It's just so loud. It's just a bunch of old men just sitting around, nabbing about this, you know, and you can say the same thing, man, a bunch of old women. You ever heard the old wives' tales? You ever heard that? Sitting around debating about things. They just moan and gripe. That's the picture that Paul has in mind here in many ways of the church getting off course by entertaining fruitless philosophical debates of the day that carry no action with them. Paul says, you teach your congregation not to waste time in worldly discussions that are just concocted by the generation of the day. Instead, at the end of verse 7, spend your available time disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Instead of wasting our time on things that don't matter, which seeks to pull us off mission, you take matters of godliness and eternality and discipline yourself in those areas. Give your life to what matters. Quit wasting time on things that don't. He says in verse 8, for bodily discipline, let me give you one example of just external. Bodily discipline is of a little profit. Y'all agree with that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's some profit in that, right? Sure, it's good to work out. Nice to stay in shape, look good, feel healthy. But at the end of the day, it only gives you a small profit. Meaning, it won't last. It's temporal. Your nice six-pack, your abs, your pecs, they ain't coming with you. Sorry. Those buns of steel, those Botox lips, that's just going to be a bunch of goopy goo. Bunch of goopy goo 6 feet under. And you're done, right?
Yes.
All those plastic parts, they're just going to sit in a grave. Somebody's going to dig you up one day. It's going to be a skeleton of silicone. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. However, you want to invest something that will last? Try this at the end of verse 8. Godliness is profitable for all things. Two reasons why, by the way. The first one is also there in verse 8. It holds the promise for the present life. Meaning your sanctification, your transformation, your communion with Jesus, your fulfilling an eternal mission here on earth. Godly discipline benefits you right now in a transformed life, transformed marriage, transformed singleness. And also, at the end of verse 8, it also holds for the life to come. While your pecs and your abs and your buns won't make it through to the other side, your investments in the Word of God and the souls of men will. Prioritize your time in such a way. Quit focusing on the external. Spend your days investing in purses that don't have holes in them. Build into the kingdom. This is Matthew chapter 6. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Right? Paul says in verse 9, you can take this promise, by the way, to the bank. You take it to the bank. It's a trustworthy statement. Why is this important? Because this is our identity. This is our mission. This is who we've been saved to be as Christ Church and what we've been saved for. See that in verse 10? For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially believers. So let me tell you something. God has put you on this earth for an eternal reason. And the danger that each one of us face in this room is the temptation to fall in the lives, in the lies that the church was believing in the first century, is the same as it is today, and to believe that everything in this life is meant to orbit around me, rather than having me and everything in my life orbit around God. Let Him be the center of your solar system, rather than making you the center of it. Okay? If we're not careful, we're going to spend our lives, I've said this before, climbing ladders of success only to get to the top and realize your ladder was against the wrong building. And that's a tragedy. Every one of us has the same amount of time in every day as the rest of us. And Paul implored the church in Ephesians 5, be careful how you walk. Not as uninformed saints, but as those who are informed. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. Don't live your life like you don't know why you're here. Church, you've read the Bible, haven't you? You know why you're here. So don't live as if you're ignorant to it. Don't live like the rest of the world lives. Live differently because you know how this story ends. You know where, you know what the greater gain is. So his point here, and essentially, if an athlete is willing to get up early, go to bed early, change diets, push their body through pain so they can have bodily discipline for a physical profit. How much more should you and I discipline our lives and reprioritize our lives in such a way that we live for something that will carry into eternity? So, the church has to know we must hold tight to sound doctrine. We must discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness. We must use our time to invest in what will best glorify God in this life and in the one to come. Now, what's the purpose of Paul telling this to Timothy? Because as a pastor of a local church, your job, in verse 11, is to prescribe and to teach these things. I recognize my job as a pastor in the church is every time I get up, is to take a bunch of sheep who are prone to wander and to help put us back on mission in accordance with what God has told us to be true. That's the role of a pastor. Not to tickle your ears, not to help you buy into more lies that the world sells us, but to help put us back on mission. That's what the role of the pastor is. Now, in Timothy needing to stand in the gap and teach this to the local assembly, an assembly that's estimated probably to be twice his age, who's been influenced by worldly fables, what do you think is going to be Timothy's biggest hurdle in teaching this to the church that's twice his age? His youth. How's anybody going to take me seriously? You ever been in that position? You know? Alex, you ever had to hypothetically teach a sermon on parenting and all this? When you ever hypothetically had to do that? And you're thinking to yourself, I'm talking to people who are 60 years old, 70 years old, that got grandchildren. I'm telling them how to be a parent.
It's uncomfortable.
Yeah, that's an interesting place, isn't it? What kind of exhortation do you need to stand in that gap? It's in verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, Timothy, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, faith, and purity. Show yourselves, amen?
Amen.
Show yourselves an example of those who believe. In other words, what's the one thing that can make up for age and inexperience? I'll give you a hint. It's not by a pastor pulling rank and whipping out the pastor card and throwing it down and going, well, I'm an elder, you better listen to me. It's not that. No, the best way is by proving that this belief that you have in the truth of God is at work in your life. Mm-hmm. Y'all know what the word example is, by the way? The word example is the word tupos, not Tupac, but tupos, or pronounced tupos, you could pronounce it. We get the word tap from it. Tupos, tap. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like it looks. Back in the day, you would take a mold and you would stroke by stroke tap a form out of it into something. And anything you poured into that mold would look like the form that you tapped out of that shape. That was the idea. The idea of being an example is making sure that the form of your speech and your actions are tapped out of the same mold of your belief. That's the idea of example. You be the standard of what you're telling people. You be the standard. And when people see that, they'll have no case against you. They'll have no case against you, but simply to follow your lead. Now, verse 13 and following. How are we doing on time? Good. Timothy, Paul's going to exhort Timothy here to continue in the one thing that is most primary to the pastor, and that is the ministry of the pulpit. Look at this in verse 13. Until I come, give attention and notice the three things here. To the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. These are three things that mark the pulpit. Public reading, exhortation, and teaching. We would say it this way. The reading of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, and the teaching of God's Word. And these are three different terms. Verse 13.
So what's the difference between, just so I don't have it wrong in my head, but what's the difference between preaching and teaching?
Well, I'm glad you asked, Aaron. Let's talk about it. The idea of reading. The word is anagnosis, has the idea of hearing and knowing and owning God's Word. Back in this day, long before the printing press was around, long before everybody had five Bibles of their own in their own house scattered around, the church was privileged if it had even just one section of a scroll that was being circulated in its community. If just the scroll of Isaiah came to our community and we got to gather at the synagogue and open that up and read it, you were privileged. Okay? There was no ESV study Bible, no app on your iPhone with seven different translations that you can pull up. You just had this. And the body would gather. When they would pull the scrolls out of the Torah closet, they would scream. Because you're about to hear from the Word of God. You're about to hear from God Himself. And you would hang on every word. And you would listen intently. And you would memorize it. That's why the kids would go to Bet Shemesh, right? They would go to the Sabbath schools and they would memorize the Torah because they could hide it in their heart and take it home with them. That's how important the reading of the text is. We take it for granted. We're like, heard that one, right? What would it look like if the posture of your heart showed up on Sundays? Because I want to hear from God, right? With the body. Every time I open up the Word in the morning or at night to do a devotion, I'm going to hear from the living God. The reading of Scripture is significantly important. But the second thing, he says exhortation. This is the word paraklesis. It's the same root word that we use for the Holy Spirit. And it's the idea of preaching or exhortation. Paraclete is the word for Holy Spirit. It's one who comes along the side and helps. This is the idea of using persuasive speech to draw someone near or to summon them towards an encouragement or a given truth that leads to refreshment. This is different than the basic teaching of the word that we'll see in a moment. This is meant to affect a response. That's what preaching is. It's different than teaching. Teaching, on the other hand, is the word didaskalia. It's didactic. It's this idea of explaining the scriptures that help the hearer to understand the truths that were previously unclear. Now, a lot of churches today, you tend to see one form emphasized or another, and rarely both, or all three together. So you may go to one church that is all about explaining the scriptures in very rich, knowledgeable detail, but actually do nothing to persuade you to act upon what you just heard. And then there's other churches that all they do is use persuasion and nice preaching, but never explain anything in the scriptures. What does it look like to put preaching and teaching together? That's a beautiful thing with the reading of Scripture. So those three things are huge. Now, verse 14 and following, Paul's pulpit or exhortation gets specific with Timothy here. Notice the verbs that jump out at you in these next three verses. Verse 14, don't neglect. Verse 15, take pains. Verse 16, pay close attention. All strong verbs that are applied to the pastor when it comes to his primary responsibility of reading, teaching, and preaching the word. The pastor has to be totally committed to his gift and the command and commission that he's been given in this role to accurately handle the word of God. Look at the first command in verse 14. Therefore, he says in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Don't neglect it. Now, this is referring to Paul's ordination, or Timothy's ordination. We talked about on day one. Hands were laid upon him. People prophesied of his brother. He clearly had the gift of teaching. Run with it. Use it. Pastor, teach. But, he says, don't neglect it. You've been given it. Don't get lazy with it. You ever drive by a house that has suffered neglect? Right? What does it look like? Run down, dilapidated. Some point, they just stopped caring. At some point, they just stopped working. And it doesn't take an architect or a designer to be able to tell. You can just see. Oh, they quit. Same is true with a preaching gift. It must be cultivated and it must be exercised. People don't need to hear a pastor's lazy, half-attempted shot at offering his own opinions at the expense of the diligent study and delivery of the Word of God. True story. Y'all know I was at the Village before Matt Chandler came and took the pastorate at the Village. It was First Baptist Highland Village, and I actually went there. I went to a conference there long before Matt ever showed up while I was living in Denton. And the pastor of that church is an example of one who just quit. He got so pinned up in doing deacon roles of the church, of doing everything but his primary role of studying, preaching and teaching, and praying. He was got so busy doing all this other stuff that he got lazy in this area. And you know what he would do? He would show up on Sunday mornings, 30 minutes before he preached. He would go download a Bill Hybels sermon from Willow Creek Church in Chicago. No. He would print out the transcripts which were available. Oh, no. And he would read it as if it were his own. That's what led to Matt Chandler coming to the Village. They needed a new pastor after a while. Eventually, they didn't even have elders. They had deacons that were being used as elders, kind of a Baptist thing. And they knew about it and they didn't care. Because he was doing their job, and as long as he was doing their job, then we're going to cover for him and being lazy in the pulpit. Just quit. And he grew that church from about 1,300 to about 65. That's how he grew that church. He got lazy. The role of the pastor is not to get lazy. This is a primary responsibility. And I've said it before, most of our pastors these days are spending an average of about 3 hours in sermon prep for a Sunday. Because they're spending the rest of their time doing all these other things that deacons should be doing and not being faithful to the Word of God and helping shepherd the body through the teaching and preaching of the Word. That's not right. But yet in our church culture, much like we talked about the youth, how we've just copied and pasted from the culture, that's what the world does, and they expect that now of the church. The body gets in, they expect the pastor to be everything but that. And we accuse him. Oh, he's spending too much time studying. Really? Like that's a faithful duty here. That should be celebrated. It should be a good thing. All right? For the care of your own soul. But yet we turn that into a negative thing. So he says, don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. Which, incidentally, by the way, sermon within a sermon, verse 14 is a good example of how a pastor enters the pastorate. You don't become a pastor just because you decided to be one. Just because you went and got a seminary degree. You become a pastor because you have proven the qualifications of chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And your gifts have been affirmed. And you have been commissioned through the laying on of hands by a local body of elders who have walked alongside you. That's the model you see in Scripture. We have a term for this. It's called ordination, which is the act of conferring a divine commission on somebody's life. You agree with God that this is what God's called them to do. It's a lost art in the Western church, by the way, which has been replaced by rogue pastor wannabes gone wild. And probably 40% of the pastors that are out there today probably should be selling insurance instead. Sorry, true. Real talk. Yeah.
I'm just being lazy. How long do pastors take to make a sermon?
What?
You said 3 hours is not enough. How long do pastors only take?
I mean, depending on your gift, all right? So there's crazy, wicked gifts. Guys like Mark Driscoll back in the day would spend about a couple hours on a Saturday night and not even use any notes. Just go. He just had a photographic memory and crazy. So you can't quantify it. That's probably not fair to do. My point in saying the average of 3 hours is just that the typical pastor just doesn't give enough time, as he probably should, to preaching and teaching, and just gets lazy with it. And so there's to be a diligence that's here. So I don't know. For me, it's about 3 days. 2.5 days. So. Anyways. Second thing, so don't neglect it. Verse 15, how do you go about not neglecting it? Well, verse 15, you need to take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Taking pains is the idea of choosing to enter into labor. It's very pregnancy-oriented language here. Labor and delivery language here. It's a hard, intensive labor, but it's worth it. The Bible will not yield its fruit to the lazy. So fall headlong into the Word. Study well, pray well, preach well, pastors. The proof will be in the pudding, baby. It'll be in the pudding. And finally, as you do these things, make sure that in 16, you pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. In other words, as much as you are careful to make sure that the Word of God is being delivered from you, make sure you're just as careful that the Word of God is being delivered in you, pastors. And as you do all this, in other words, lest you become a hypocrite who loves to preach what isn't practiced. And as you do all this, at the end of verse 16, persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. In other words, when a pastor is careful to faithfully preach the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to himself first and then to his people, you are ensuring, unlike the false teachers, that your salvation will be proved true. That's the idea. The Word of God and his great gospel is the only thing that ensures deliverance of salvation. Stay centered on nothing less than that. So you see chapter 4, a detailed exhortation as to the biblical function of the preaching pastor, the reading, preaching, and teaching pastor. Now, tomorrow in chapter 5, Paul's going to move from this primary pulpit ministry of Timothy to his undergirding ministry as a shepherd of the sheep that has been entrusted for him to care for. What does faithful shepherding look like within the body? Not just from him down, but the body to the body. We're going to see that tomorrow. All right. Y'all have a good day. Come on, somebody get excited. Come on. Go plant some churches, all right?
Did I hear my
mentor?